Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God Incarnate. If you've been with us since the start of the year, we have been talking about reading the Bible. We've got a book available to us from God, a book inspired by God. That book is the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration in the original language means God breathed. God imparted something of himself through his word. And we're making the point or the observation that few people benefit from this wonderful book because they either don't read the Bible or they don't read it as it is meant to be read. So we're working on overcoming the obstacles and challenges that prevent sincere people from effectively reading the Word of God. Let me just review a few points and then we're going to add to it tonight. The Bible is actually a collection of books. It's a book, but it's actually a collection of books. The word Bible comes from a word that means books. It's a collection of 66 books. It's divided into two major sections, an Old Testament and a New Testament. But we're making the point, people tend to read random verses rather than reading each book in the Bible. By random verses, I mean we just open up and look at something and read it. Or we got a wall plaque with a verse and we read that. Or we've got a daily devotional that's got a verse at the top of the page each day and we read that. Nothing wrong with any of that. But the 66 books in this collection were written like any other book is written, to be read from beginning to end. And if you don't learn to read the Bible from beginning to end, each book from beginning to end, you don't really know what it says because you can never get the context for the individual verses that you're reading. Now, what I'm doing, I'm giving you a simple way to become a Bible reader. It's how I got, people ask me, how'd you learn what you learned? This is how I did it. I'm encouraging you to become what I call a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. You start with the New Testament. It's smaller, so it's easier to deal with. And the New Testament is actually the completion of what the Old Testament points to. Now, those are whole discussions for another night. But when I say regular reading, I mean set aside time to read every day or as close to that as possible. If you can only do it 4 days a week, that's way better than nothing. 5 days, 3 days. But set aside a set period of time, 15 to 20 minutes, at least several days every week. Because people go, I'm going to read an hour every morning before I get out. Well, that doesn't happen. It doesn't work. You've set a standard that you're probably going to not meet, and then it'll be out the window. I used to read on my lunch hour at school. My lunch hour, I taught high school history. It wasn't an hour. It was 25 minutes. So I got in 15 to 20 minutes most days. I just sit at my desk and read. Read 15 to 20 minutes each day, and systematic reading, that's what regular reading is. You read every day or as close to it as possible for a set, reasonable amount of time. Systematic means you read each book from start to finish. You don't skip around. You don't jump around. And I have further made the point that when you do this type of reading, don't worry about what you don't understand. That's a pitfall people get into because you start reading and within two verses, you don't know what it means. And so you start looking stuff up. You get out a dictionary, you get out a commentary, and you end up not reading the actual Bible. You're reading books about the Bible. Nothing wrong with that, but you're still not reading the Bible. Don't worry about what you don't understand. The purpose of this kind of reading is to become familiar with the text. Understanding comes with familiarity. Nobody believes this until they, well, I shouldn't say nobody, I don't know everybody, but a lot of people don't know, they don't believe that understanding comes with familiarity, but it does. As I got familiar with the Bible, I started getting understanding. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading from start to finish. Now, you can look words up at another time. You can consult commentaries at another time. Effective Bible reading begins with the New Testament because it is a record. The New Testament is a record of the completion of what the Old Testament anticipates and points to, namely the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. We've talked about that in some detail already, and we'll eventually get back to it. Praise the Lord. Becoming familiar with the Bible takes time and effort, but I'm telling you what, it's worth it. 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 That's the greatest gift that God has given me besides salvation, is His written word, and whatever compelled me to begin to read it the way that I have read it and continue to read it. I thank God for it. Becoming familiar with the Bible takes time and effort. If you become a regular Bible reader, you'll be a different person a year from now. It's a supernatural book. Supernatural means from a dimension beyond the seen, felt dimension in which we live. It's inspired by God, and it works in people who read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says the word of God works effectively in those who believe it. Jesus compared His word, God's word, to food. Man shall not live by bread alone. Food works in you. You don't have to understand how spinach imparts iron to your system, but you do have to eat spinach if you want iron. That's the word of God will work in you. You'll have more peace, more joy, greater understanding, and we're going to discuss that aspect of this in some detail later on. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get there. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been zeroing in on the fact that a lot of people struggle with Bible reading because they're not really sure that we can trust it. Now, people might not say that directly, but all of us have heard the Bible's filled with contradictions, it's got errors, it's got myths in it, it was written by men, councils flipped a coin and picked what book is in it, and that can undermine your confidence in the written Word of God. So we've been looking at that aspect of it for the last couple weeks. We're going to work on it tonight and then next week, and I think then we'll be ready to move on to another topic. Remember this rule. I've said it before, but it is so important. Everything in the Bible, everything in those 66 books included in the Bible, everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. A real person sat down and wrote or dictated. He may have dictated it to a scribe who wrote it. Everything in the Bible was written by a real person to another real person for the purpose of communicating information. Why does anybody write a book? So that somebody will open it up and try to read it and go, I have no idea what this means. This ain't going to be a bestseller. No, you don't write a book to not communicate information. You write to communicate. I just happened to hear on the radio some guy who was from, I don't know him, but he was a traditional Orthodox Christian minister, but now he's woke, and praise the Lord. And he has realized that the Bible is meant to answer questions. It's meant to stimulate questions and dialogue. And I'm thinking, whoa, praise the Lord. Dude, you never read it. All you got to do is read it. It's a book of people communicating information to other people for specific purposes. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Real people wrote under the inspiration of God to other real people to communicate information. And when we understand these factors, it helps us see that we can understand, it helps us see or recognize that we can trust the truthfulness and the accuracy of the Bible. These people wrote for the purpose of communicating accurate information. Now, the New Testament writers, I've got them listed here for you. A guy named Matthew, a guy named Mark, a guy named Luke, a guy named John, a guy named Paul, a guy named James, a guy named Peter, and a guy named Jude. Those men authored, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament. We've said this before. They did not set out to write a religious book. I realize this is, quote, a religious book, but that's how we look at it. But they didn't set out to write a religious book. All of those men were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus or close associates of eyewitnesses. Two of them were not direct eyewitnesses. They were associates of direct eyewitnesses. These men wrote to facilitate the spread of what they saw Jesus do and what they heard Jesus say. They saw him raise from the dead, and they wrote to communicate that information. And they heard him say, because of what I've done through my death and my resurrection, the wiping out of sin is now available to all who believe on me. They wrote to facilitate the spread of that message. We've discussed that in detail. Now you might say, well, why are you saying that again? Because I want to emphasize this couldn't be a book of myths when you understand why these people, who these writers were and why they wrote. Does that make sense? It's like you can't do it now because we have fake news. But back in the olden days when journalists actually set out to communicate accurate information, if they made stuff up, that's like anathema. You wouldn't do it. That's not your purpose. Well, that's the way it is with these writers. Does that make sense to everybody? That's why understanding the background is so helpful. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned these men as witnesses. They had been with him for 3.5 years. They saw what he did. They heard what he did. And they commissioned, he was commissioning them to go out and tell people that the wiping out of sin is available to all who believe on him. Luke chapter 24, we've read that in the past. On the resurrection day, when he appeared to them, they're all hiding out because they're terrified. They don't know what's going to happen next. And Jesus appears to them. They realize it's Jesus. And he goes through the Old Testament scriptures to show how he fulfilled everything that was prophesied about him. And he said, now because of what I've done, sin can be removed. Go out and tell everybody. You're my witnesses. You're witnesses of these things. Now, the apostles spread their message orally at first because they lived in an oral culture. We've discussed that in some detail. An oral culture is a culture where information and events are memorized and then shared orally. Does everybody remember that? We talked about that. But as their message began to spread, literally like wildfire, as it began to spread, new believers wanted more than just one oral teaching when one of these eyewitnesses came to town. Originally, there's just a handful of them. There were only 12 disciples, and one of them killed himself. They wanted more than just whenever one of those guys could get back to town. So a written record of what they saw makes sense. Does that make sense to you? See, I'm trying to get you to understand where the Bible came from. It isn't that somebody said, let's sit down and write a book. We'll be famous. Oh, wait, no, you won't be famous. You're actually going to be heavily persecuted and ultimately executed. Oh, wait, maybe we ought to rethink this. No, they set out to write what they saw. Jesus rise from the dead. And they wanted to, I can appreciate that. I want to get this stuff we're doing here as far as it'll go. If there's a way to get it, let's do it. They wrote to facilitate the message. Written documents greatly expanded their reach and ensured that their eyewitness testimony would be preserved. As they got older and died off, who's going to tell the story? Well, if it's written down, there it is. We can pass it on. That's where the New Testament came from. Copies of original documents written by this group of men, copies were made and they were circulated among the community of believers or the churches in these early days. And these copies were collected and preserved. These writings were accepted by the first Christians, the new believers. They were accepted because they were directly connected to eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were called authoritative. That's the theological term. They were directly linked to Jesus. In other words, this letter that we got came from Paul, who saw Jesus. So we accept what it says. Now, accurate transmission and accurate copying of these documents was important to these people because the message is vital. The message is one of salvation from sin. It affects everybody's eternal destiny. Plus, we said this in a previous lesson, there were all kinds of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. There were only the 12 original apostles and then his first people, but all kinds of people saw Jesus during the 3.5 years that he walked the roads of Israel proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. There were thousands of people in Jerusalem when he was crucified. All kinds of people knew what happened. There were all kinds of people who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So if these guys who wrote the New Testament got together and said, let's make up a story, let's add stuff to it, there were all kinds of people who could say, that ain't right. He never said that. He never did that. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, critics who challenge the New Testament's reliability maintain that the first Christians did not believe that Jesus is God, and they did not believe that he rose from the dead. There's a whole school of thought that says those ideas were myths that were added much later to the New Testament that you and I have. It was those ideas were added many years later as myths, made up stories. But that's not true. And I want to talk a bit tonight about why we know that the information that we have in the New Testament, it's not made up stories, it's eyewitness testimony. Now, there are 27 documents in the New Testament, 27 documents. And 21 of them are known as epistles. We'll talk about them in more detail next week. But they were kind of like letters that were written to people who became believers in Jesus through the ministries of these first apostles. And, praise the Lord, of those epistles, 14 of them were written by Paul, the apostle. Let me give you some background on him. I don't think we're going to look up verses here just in the interest of time, but I've got a bunch of verses down here so you can see where I got this information from. Paul's epistles, some of his epistles, were actually the first inspired documents of the New Testament. We'll discuss this in more detail next week. But if you've looked through the New Testament, the books of the New Testament are not in the order in which they were written. Okay? In other words, Matthew wasn't the first one. Mark was not the second one. They're not in the order in which they were written. We'll talk about that more next week. Some of the earliest documents in the New Testament were written by Paul. Now, I put this on your outline. I'm going to read this off the outline because I don't have these numbers memorized. Paul's epistles, many of Paul's epistles actually precede the Gospels. And it's the Gospels where critics say they added the myth about the resurrection. They just stuck it on the end. Because that's how the Gospels end, with Jesus raising from the dead. Ah, that's a myth stuck on there. And nobody believed Jesus is God. That stuff's just stuck in there. Well, Paul wrote a number of epistles before the Gospels were written down. And I've got them listed here. He wrote an epistle called the Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. We'll talk more about that next week. But he wrote that between A.D. 48 and 49. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are letters written to cities and regions where people had come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. Okay, I'll give you more details next week. But 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written between 51 and 52 A.D. And then 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written between 55 and 57 A.D. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Paul. I know you know some things about him, but I want to pull out some interesting information that's going to help us understand how reliable the New Testament is. Paul was not one of Jesus' original followers. You know that. He was raised as a Pharisee. He's a Jew, raised as a Pharisee. And he became an ardent persecutor of Christians. He, like a lot of Jewish people in Jerusalem, thought this has got to be silenced. They're teaching against the law of Moses. They're contradicting the ways that we've learned from our elders. And he became an ardent persecutor. The book of Acts gives us a lot of information about him. Like I say, I got the verses down here. The first time we meet Paul is at the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was the first martyr. Remember him? He gave a blistering sermon to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and they stoned him to death for blasphemy. Well, Paul was there. He actually held the coats of the men who were throwing the stones, because you get splashed with blood when you do something like that. And it specifically says he was consenting. He was totally on board with what they did, although he didn't throw any rocks. But then in the next chapter, Chapter 8, he begins his war against Christians. And when you read through and see what he did, the scriptures say he terrorized the church in Jerusalem. He terrorized them. He invaded homes. He dragged men and women out, took them to be imprisoned. Some of them he sent to their deaths. I've got one translation where it says, I wanted to hurt them. He was giving his testimony to somebody, and one the King James phrases it a little bit differently, but he says, I wanted to hurt them. He tried to make them blaspheme. He tried to make them deny Jesus. I mean, this man hated it. But you know his story. He was on his way to Damascus, Syria, a city it's north of Jerusalem, north of Israel. He was on his way to Damascus, Syria, with letters in hand authorizing him to arrest. The authorities in Jerusalem had authorized him to arrest any of these Christians that he found in Damascus, Syria. I mean, he even went to other countries to find him and get him. Now, Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D. 2 years later, in 32 A.D., Paul was on this road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. You know the story. I'm not reading it. But he falls to the ground. There was a light that shone. It was brighter than the sun. Now, the men who were traveling with him saw the light, but they did not hear a voice speak. But Paul saw Jesus. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And Paul, his eyes were blinded from looking straight into this light. And the people who were with him, they took him on to on to Damascus. They went on the way to Damascus, and his eyesight came back. I'm leaving out a lot in the interest of time. But in Damascus, he ends up meeting Christians, a guy by the name of Ananias, who helps him out, and he meets other believers here. And he, as soon as he's sort of recovered from this heavenly vision, he begins to boldly preach Jesus in the local synagogues in the area. Because he's an Old Testament scholar, and he now realizes the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And he can go down the line with the scriptures and say, this was predicted. Well, Jesus did that. This was predicted. Jesus did that. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Now, 3 years later, in A.D. 35, Paul went up to Jerusalem. First time he's back, well, that's not exactly true. I don't want to get off into all that. He goes up to Jerusalem and he meets Peter of the original 12, and he meets James. They've become leaders in the church at Jerusalem. James is Jesus's half-brother. He's one of the writers of the New Testament. He wrote the Epistle of James. Paul meets them. He didn't interact with anybody else. But here's the point for tonight. During that five-year period, somewhere along the way there, in between Jesus is crucified, Paul comes to saving knowledge of Jesus, and then he goes up to Jerusalem. In that five-year period, he picked up some creeds. Do you know what a creed is? I was raised Catholic, so I know what a creed is. It's a statement of what you believe. We memorized various creeds. The Apostles' Creed, perhaps you're familiar with that. A lot of people know that. Creeds are statements of what you believe. Somewhere in those first years as a Christian, Paul was made aware of some creeds and some hymns that were already in use among these very first Christians. I mean, Jesus has only been back in heaven a few years. Now, I say that because Paul included a number of those early creeds and hymns in his epistles. And they show us what the Christians believed literally days, months, and a few years after Jesus went back to heaven. What's my point tonight? Jesus' resurrection and the fact that Jesus is God is not a myth added later. They believed that from the get-go. Why? Because he rose from the dead and he is God. And Paul's letters help us understand that. Have I lost anybody? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Okay. I've listed on your outline here, there's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at that one. There's one in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We're going to look at that one. There's one in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We're not going to get to that tonight. There's one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to look at a portion of that. And then there's one in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Those are creeds and hymns used by these first Christians. Now, they are oral traditions. Nothing's written down yet. Nothing's written down yet because it's an oral culture and people spread information orally. The written stuff isn't going to start until the epistles start being written. And Paul is going to write the earliest. James has one, which is possibly a little older than Paul's, but that's a discussion for another night. Okay. These oral traditions tell us what Jesus's followers believed right after he returned to heaven, before the Gospels were written, before any inspired writings were written, before there was any myths developed. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, they date, these hymns date to within 2 or 3 years of the resurrection. That's when Paul heard them, because he's now interacting with Christians. There was no time for myths to develop. We do have writings from the ancient world where myths were added on. I was just reading something about Charlemagne this week. You remember Charlemagne, the great Frankish king in the Middle Ages? Biographies were written about him, and the earliest ones were pretty factual, but the ones that are written later on got him doing all kinds of bizarre things, because enough time passed for myths to be added. That never happened with the Bible, because the Bible was completed, the New Testament was completed by 100 AD, 70 years after Jesus was here on the earth. So, praise the Lord, I'm getting a little off track here. They all date these hymns and these creeds. They date to within a couple years of the resurrection, not enough time for myths to develop. And there were still plenty of eyewitnesses around who could refute it if somebody added something wonky. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians. We haven't actually looked at any verses yet. I've made reference. Gosh, time flies. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read the first one here. I'm going to give you two examples. This one and then one from Philippians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you are saved. Now, stop right there for just a second. Paul established the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece, southern Greece. He visited there and established a church there, and he later wrote back to them 1 and 2 Corinthians. So when he says this, he's refreshing their memory about the gospel message that he preached to them when he was there in person. Okay. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you believed and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, listen to this. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul here is reminding these believers what he taught them when he was with them, when he established the church. He taught them Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. But notice the way that he words his statement, and when you read it in the Greek, it's even more clear. The way that he words it, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. The wording there makes it clear that he was passing on an oral tradition that he received. When? When he came to faith in Christ, a couple of years after Jesus went back to heaven. The first believers believed that Jesus died for sin and that he was raised from the dead. Does everybody get the point I'm making here? Okay. Now, Paul then goes on here to list a number of people who actually saw the risen Lord. Let me just read real quickly. Verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, and then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, his half-brother James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, Paul, as one who was born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. I'll stop right there. But so he reminds them of this oral tradition that he taught them. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead. And there's all kinds of people that saw him. I saw him. Peter saw him. James saw him. I mean, 500 people saw him at once, and most of them are still alive. Go ask them what they saw. This is not myth. If you're making up something, this is not the way to fool somebody when they can go and verify that what you just said is not true. Does that make sense? Now, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let me give you another one. Philippians chapter 2, let me start in verse 6 through 11. Let me read it and we'll make some comments. This is another creed or statement of belief. And we're, from writings of the church fathers, we've talked about what that means. We're reasonably sure many of these were not just recited, they were sung as well. See, they didn't have any Jesus is my boyfriend songs. I'm not a huge fan of a lot of Christian music. I'm just telling you, that's why only these guys play here, because they sing the word of God. You listen to a lot of that stuff, and it's very sensual and like Jesus is my boyfriend. It's all emotional. That's no Bible. A lot of it contradicts scripture. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. These guys sang doctrine. Oh, I love them. Praise the Lord. I love old-time hymns because it's doctrine. Praise the Lord. But don't get me started. You got me started. Why'd you do that? Okay. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. To set it up, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here we go. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot in there we're not going to talk about. We could actually do a whole lesson on each of these ones. But let me point out a few things. They believed that Jesus was God become man without ceasing to be God. And they believed that he was raised from the dead. That's what this says. Now let's work through it here. Verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. It's literally slave in the Greek, and was made in the likeness of men. Now notice two words. He was in the form of God, but he took on the form of a human or a slave and was made in the likeness of men. Form and likeness. What do those words mean? Those are good questions. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. The Greek word that's translated form literally means shape. But when it's used figuratively, which it is here, it means nature. He took on himself the nature of man. Now, you know what nature is. Nature is your essence. Let me read a couple of translations here. The NIV says, who being in very nature God, the New Living Translation says, though he was God, the Amplified says, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, he was God, but he was God by nature, but he took on the form or the nature of a man. Now, we'll say more about that in a minute. This word likeness, he was made in the likeness of men. The word likeness in this passage describes more than just similarity or resemblance. Jesus became truly man. Now, Jesus differed from the rest of humanity only in the sense that he was sinless, not only in behavior, but nature. If you've been a Christian any length of time, human beings have a fallen sin nature that we got from great-great-granddaddy Adam. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, did not have that. They, too, were without sin. Jesus became man. The only difference is he did not have sin nature, and he never sinned. Now, this what I'm going to say right now deserves its own lesson. But before we continue tonight's topic, I need to make a few things clear about Jesus. The Bible reveals that God is one God, one being, who simultaneously manifests in three different persons. The Father, the Son, or the Word, as he's called, and the Holy Spirit. Now, people use the term Trinity for that. Other people freak out because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You're exactly right. But the doctrine that God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three persons is. Now, these three persons are distinct but not separate. They co-inhere or share one divine nature. They are persons in the sense of being self-aware and aware of and interactive with one another. Now, I know your head is spinning. This is beyond our comprehension, but we have to state this. Just stay with me for a minute. I actually have a lot of lessons on this on the website. God is not one God who manifests three ways. In other words, sometimes he shows up as the Father. Sometimes he shows up as Jesus. Sometimes he shows up as the Holy Spirit. That's not right. He's always, always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. Where the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is beyond our comprehension at this point in our existence because we're talking about the infinite God who is eternal and without limit, and we're finite, limited beings. All efforts to explain this fall short. You've all heard this said. Maybe you've said it. Well, God is like an egg. You know, the Father is the shell, and Jesus is the yolk, and the Holy Spirit is the whites, the egg whites. That is wrong. It's actually heresy, but nobody who says that really realizes it. Because the egg yolk is not the egg shell, and the egg shell and yolk are not the egg white. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they share, they're all God. It's beyond our comprehension. Our responsibility now is to accept and rejoice in the awesomeness of God. Now, people aren't happy with that, but if you were a Bible reader, you would be happy with that. There's a little editorial comment there, and praise the Lord. Now, 2,000 years ago, this is how it relates to what we're discussing. 2,000 years ago, in the womb of a virgin named Mary, the Word took on flesh. Don't turn there right now, but John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, okay? Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. He's fully man, fully God at the same time. But on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God. He's fully God, fully man, one person, two natures. He took on a human nature primarily to die for our sin. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 make that clear. He took on flesh so that he could, through death, destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to bondage. God can't die. You know, we say God died for our sins, and that's exactly right. The problem is God can't die. So how did God die? God took on a full human nature in the womb of Mary. Does that make sense to everybody? It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond my understanding. It's beyond yours, but that's okay. Praise the Lord. Now, it's a mystery. Because the Holy Spirit formed the human nature of Jesus in the womb of Mary, Jesus didn't partake of fallen human nature. See, that's why God had to be the Father of Jesus, because if any human was the Father, he'd have a sin nature from the moment of conception. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm not saying you understand it. I'm just looking for understanding. Now, maybe we won't turn there in the interest of time, but if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is another one of these hymns, it's only a verse long. There's all kinds of stuff in there I don't have enough time to explain, but it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. They understood that God manifested in human nature. One person, two natures, fully God, fully man, but he didn't live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man. Think about it for a minute. Jesus, if you read the Gospels, you will see he got hungry. I've got verses down there. You can look them up. He got hungry. Remember when he went to the fig tree that he cursed? Well, it starts out saying he was hungry, so he was looking for something to eat. How many of you think God is sitting on his throne right now with his stomach rumbling? No, that's silly. And I wanted you to laugh. If you hadn't laughed, I'd have thought, oh my gosh, praise the Lord. No, God doesn't get hungry. Jesus, we're told, got tired and slept. Mark chapter 4, he was asleep on the in the back of the boat when that big storm blew up. Yeah, but the Psalms tell us God doesn't sleep or slumber. Jesus, in his human nature, was hungry and got tired and slept. Does that make sense to everybody? The Bible also tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You're familiar with when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil? But James, the first chapter, tells us that God cannot be tempted to sin, nor can he tempt anyone to sin. So how is it, if God can't be tempted, that Jesus was tempted? Because Jesus in his humanity was tempted. Does everybody get that? Okay. Now, like I say, we could do whole lessons on this. Okay. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 right here. Chapter 2. So these first two verses are a statement of the fact that Jesus took on the nature of man and was made like humans. And then it goes on to say he was raised from the dead. The two cardinal things that critics say early Christians never believed, that Jesus was God or that he was raised from the dead. Okay, let me go back here. Verse 9, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, I would answer you and I would say, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and find out how the first Christians defined what it means that God exalted Jesus. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out in the 120 believers who were gathered in the upper room, and they begin to speak with other tongues. There's supernatural happenings. Then they go outside, and Peter preaches the first sermon of the church since Jesus returned to heaven. I'm only going to read one verse. Well, let's read two verses here. Let me start in verse 32. This Jesus, he just got done telling the crowd, you guys with wicked men, you evil men with wicked hands crucified the Lord, but God raised him up. Ha ha. Okay. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We all saw it. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth that which you now see and hear. Lot in that that doesn't relate to our main point. But in other words, Peter understood that God raised Jesus from the dead. He took him from the place of absolute, complete defeat and raised him up to the highest place in the universe at his right hand. That exaltation to them meant resurrection. Everybody with me? Jesus was raised from the dead. These first Christians believed he's God, and they believed he was raised from the dead. That's not myth added later. Now, last week, if you were with us, we talked about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were biographies of Jesus. They were all written by eyewitnesses of Jesus or close associates of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were with Jesus throughout his earth ministry. They were among the first believers called to follow Jesus. Matthew and John were with him through his three-year ministry prior to the crucifixion. Mark was not part of the original 12. He was won to faith in Christ through Peter's ministry and got his information about Jesus from Peter, who was an eyewitness. And then Luke was a close companion of Paul. He traveled with Paul as he went around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. Now, Paul is the one we just talked about. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, we're not going to read any of these verses, but they're down here. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus kept appearing to Paul. The book of Acts mentions several times when Jesus appeared to Paul. But right there on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 26 tells us this. When Jesus appeared to him the first time, he said, I'm going to appear to you again. I'm going to appear to you a number of times. And when Jesus appeared to him, he taught Paul the gospel that he preached. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 tell us that. Well, Luke got the information in his gospel from Paul. Everybody with me? Okay, so the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly how Jesus is first, or exactly when and how Jesus' first followers realized that he was God incarnate. When his ministry began, Israel was abuzz, because they were expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were looking for a Messiah. And then John the Baptist comes along, and he says, I'm the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So everybody was all astir, and then Jesus shows up, and he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, and he starts doing miracles and healing people. Everybody's all astir, and he calls Peter and John and the other 12 disciples to follow him. At that moment, I'm sure they didn't know this is God. Remember, God gradually has revealed his plan of redemption. It was likely a process as they watched Jesus and listened to Jesus. And then, of course, it was fully confirmed when he rose from the dead. Let me read Romans chapter 1 real quick. I think I can quote it, but I want to make sure I get it right. Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote this. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, it says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection confirmed everything he said about himself, is the point there. Remember, a few weeks ago we discussed how if you apply the same rules of evidence that are applied to any historical event, you apply those rules to the evidence we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of evidence that the resurrection was an actual historic event, but that's a whole lesson for another night. But if they weren't sure who he was during those 3.5 years, they were sure when he rose from the dead. And in the 40 days that he stayed with them before he returned to heaven, remember that? It says he taught them many things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, what's my point? When these men wrote their gospels, and I've got the years down here, Mark wrote his gospel sometime between 55 and 65 AD. Matthew wrote his sometime between 58 and 68 AD. Luke wrote his sometime between 60 and 68 AD. And John sometime between 80 and 90 AD. When they wrote their gospels, they were not coming up with new ideas. They were not adding myths to embellish the story to make it more palatable. They were putting on paper what they and others believed and had been proclaiming all along. I think we've made that point. Would you agree with that? If not, get out. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But it's clear when you read the Gospels, they knew, A, that he rose from the dead, and B, they knew he was God. Become man without ceasing to be God. Let me just give you, we could do whole lessons just on this, but let me just give you a few for instances. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you're familiar with this. You possibly have a Christmas card with this statement on it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when the angel spoke to Joseph, who had just found out that Mary was pregnant and he wasn't the dad, and he was going to divorce her, and an angel appeared to him and said, don't do it. This is all of God. And in verse 23, he said, now all this was done. Well, let me start in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a child, a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, now this is the prophet Isaiah, this is a quote from Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, from the get-go, the angel told Joseph, this is God coming to be with you. Now, whether that registered on him or not, at that moment, you'll have to ask him when you get to heaven. If you get there before I do, come and tell me when I get there. If I get there before you do, I'll find out for you, and then I'll meet you and tell you when you get there. They reported, as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus used the phrase, I am, in reference to himself. Now, you know what the name I am is. It's the name, if you don't turn there, but over in Exodus chapter 3, it's actually verse 14, when God commissioned Moses to lead his people out of bondage, Egyptian slavery, and Moses said, well, who do I say sent me to do this? You know what God said. Tell him, I am that I am has sent you. He gave that name. Now, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. Well, Jesus took that name for himself. You know that. The most famous example, don't turn there in the interest of time, it's found in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. That's where he was engaged in conversation with the Pharisees about their parentage. And he's telling them, you're of the devil. And they're saying, no, we're of Abraham. And he has a whole big encounter with them. But he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they go, you're crazy. You're not even 50 years old, and Abraham's been dead for centuries. And Jesus responds, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. Now, if you read it, they picked up stones because they were going to stone him to death for blasphemy, for making himself equal with God. But he used that phrase in other places. Once again, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but I've got it down here, and these are familiar to you. Both Matthew and Mark talk about when Jesus walked on the water. Remember that? The disciples were on a boat, and a storm blew up, but Jesus came walking on the water, and Peter got out of the boat. You know all that. Well, if you read Matthew and Mark's account, they both quote Jesus when he got near the boat walking on the water. They weren't sure who it was. Remember that? They go, oh, this is spirit. You can see how it took them a while to get up to speed. I mean, who else do you know that can walk on water besides this guy? But he says to them, fear not, it is I. You're familiar with that? Well, in the Greek, it doesn't say, it is I. It says, fear not, I am. I am. You can't tell it from the King James, but you can tell it from the Greek. There are a number of places like that in the Gospels where he took the title of God to himself. And these original 12 heard him do that, is my point. So they knew from the get-go there's something very unique about this person. Now, let me give you some other examples. The Gospel writers report that Jesus forgave sin. I'm not looking. I've got verses down here because you know this. There are examples of where Jesus forgave people's sins. Well, as good Jews, they would have known that nobody can forgive sin but God. Do you remember, this is a more familiar one to you, in Matthew chapter 9, and I believe it's Mark chapter 4, where the guy got lowered down through the roof, and Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And he knew that the Pharisees were going, nobody can forgive sin but God. He knew their thoughts. And he said, hey, which is easier to do, forgive sin or heal somebody? Well, the answer's obvious. I forgive you. I forgive you. It's easy to say that, but you can't heal somebody without a definitive demonstration of power. Ooh, that reminds me. Did I leave that out? I left something out I wanted to say. And I just lost the momentum for the wonderful story that I'm telling. Praise the Lord. Let me see where I left that out. Well, I'll find it. Okay. So he heals the guy. And he says, making the point that I got power to heal and I got power to forgive sins. Everybody knew only God forgives sins. What's he doing? He says, I'm God. And then you find places where people fall down and worship him. I've got examples of that down there. Well, any good Jew knows that you don't worship anybody but God. That's what they got in trouble with throughout their history, is worshiping somebody other than God. Or something other than God. See, this is why as you read the Gospels regularly, as you read the New Testament regularly, systematically, not skipping around, not jumping around, this stuff starts to jump out at you. And you see it over and over. Because people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You just told me you never read it. Because it's in there. And I've only picked a few. I could go on like this. Who said, please don't? Okay. It's all, well, praise the Lord. What I wanted to say to you, I forgot this. I don't know where it is in the outline, but where is it right here? Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You don't have to turn there right now. Peter made this statement. He said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Do you recognize that verse? Have you ever thought, why would God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? That don't make no sense. Well, God the Son didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father, who needed the power of the Holy Spirit to heal people and perform miracles as much as any other human being. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, somebody said, oh, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. See, that's Jesus in his humanity depending on God to help him. Does that make sense to everybody? I don't know where that is, but I wanted to say that. So that's completely out of place. Okay, back to the outline. Jesus' original followers came to realize that he is the God-man, the anthropos. Theos is God, anthropos is man. Fully God, fully man. The Gospels refer to Jesus as the Son of God over and over. Sometimes people misunderstand what that phrase, Son of God, means. I had somebody just recently, I asked them if they believe that Jesus is God. And they challenged me back with, I believe he's the Son of God. And he told me right there in his statement, he doesn't understand that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. So let me throw in some information about that. What does it mean that he is the Son of God? The Gospels use that phrase, that name, in two ways. Number one, it refers to the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Look at Matthew chapter 14. We'll be done in a few minutes here. Gosh, time goes so fast. Like I say, I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. These are not as familiar, and I do want you to see this. Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 33, sorry. This is where Jesus walked on the water and made the statement, fear not, I am. Then down in verse 33, when Peter and Jesus got back to the boat, the wind stopped. Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him. See, there's an example of where he let people worship him. If he isn't God, that's blasphemy right there. Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Son of God can't be less than God because they're worshiping him. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, look at, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. I could give you a lot of these, but Matthew chapter 16. I'm only going to read verse 16. This is where Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Do you remember that? And Peter pipes up and he says, this is verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Now that means Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. He professes Jesus is God. Now, it's used in connection with Jesus' incarnation. God is the Father of Jesus' humanity. Jesus became the Son in the womb of Mary. He's called the Word made flesh. Does that make sense to everybody? He took a lesser position, but difference in function doesn't mean difference in nature. There's so much I could say about that. The Son of God refers to that, but it also refers to the fact that Jesus is God's, that God is the Father of Jesus' humanity. Turn to Luke chapter 1 real quick. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 1. This is where Mary gets a visitation from the angel Gabriel, who tells her she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Let me start in verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. See, what's going to be conceived in her womb right now is going to be called the Son of the Most High. Remember that. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of God forever, or the house of Jacob forever and ever. Okay. Forget that. Stop right there for just a minute. Now, go to John chapter 1. We're almost done here. John wrote his gospel after the other guys. He wrote his a couple of decades after the other guys wrote theirs. Not to add new information, but by that time, challenges were arising as to who Jesus is. There were people who were, something called Gnosticism was beginning to develop, which denied that Jesus is God and denied that he took on a human nature. And John's goal in his gospel was to show that Jesus is God. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, why doesn't he call him the Son? Because he became the Son in the womb of Mary. Does that make sense to everybody there? He took that position. He humbled himself and was made in the likeness of man. We read it in Philippians chapter 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. The Word is the Creator. God is the Creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. Stop right there. Now you'll notice the word was is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times here. The word was, in the beginning was the word, the word was with God, the word was God. But John uses two different Greek words for was here. I've got them on your outline. I don't want to be too technical here in the interest of time. He uses a word, the word that he uses for Jesus, the word, means continuous existence in the past. In the beginning was the word. That Greek word means no beginning has always existed. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's was again. That's another Greek word, and that Greek word denotes a time when something came into existence. He uses the word was, meaning no beginning, when he talks about the word, and he uses the word was, meaning a definite starting point, for everything else, including John. There was a man sent from God. The word that means at a definite point John was conceived. Is everybody with me? His point is Jesus is God become man. At a point, and then he nails it in verse 14. And the word was made flesh. Hopefully you can guess what word was is there. It's not the one that means has existed forever. It means the one that came into existence at a set time. There was a time 2,000 years ago when the word left eternity and came into this dimension and became the Son. He took on a full human nature. Everybody with me? I know this is complicated. That probably should have been at the beginning when you all were fresh, before everybody was ready to go and tired. But see, my point, let me give you one more. If we drop down, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist called Jesus before him. If you read their history, John is 6 months older than Jesus. So how could John say Jesus was before me? Because the word has always existed. Does that make sense? John the Baptist realized this is God too. So much we could say. We got a lot more to say next week, but let me give you just a couple thoughts and we'll be done. The Bible is ultimately about Jesus. The writers wrote to reveal Jesus and the salvation that he provides. Don't turn there. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, just a few days after Jesus returns to heaven and they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they pray for the lame guy that was begging at the gate of the temple. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. Well, there's a big commotion in the temple. The religious authorities begin to chastise him, and because they've healed in the name of Jesus. This guy's gotten healed by the power of God in the name of Jesus. And the council, they reprimand Peter and John. But I'm going to read off your outline. I want to read one statement. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I want you to notice what the religious leaders said about Jesus. Here it is. When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated, non-professionals, the council was amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. These men were transformed as a result of their interaction with Jesus. Now, you may recall, we said this last week, the night before Jesus was crucified at the Last Supper, he told them that he was leaving, but he said, I'm going to continue to reveal myself to you through my written word, through my written word, through my written word. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself through the written word. You and I can get to know him in a transforming way through the written word of God. Wouldn't you like somebody to look at you and say, whoa, I can see they've been with Jesus? You can, through the written word, be transformed by the living word. That's how it's set up. It's a supernatural book. You can trust the Bible. We have the book and the words we're supposed to have, but we got to read it for ourselves so we can be strengthened and changed for good. And so we can get to know Jesus as he truly is. There's so many voices speaking today in the name of the Lord. You need to know for yourself who he is according to his word and what he actually said according to his word. There's so much we have to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that our hunger to know you would be increased, and that our desire to read the revelation you've given us of yourself would be increased. Father, I pray for all of us that we would have greater understanding of how wonderful you are, how wonderful your plan of salvation is, and that we would see more clearly our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Sorry I went over here. Praise the Lord. Don't forget, we got food over there.